Thank you. Yeah, I think so. Whispering through the mic. Thank you, Martin. Yeah, so the Christianese thing is all about words we use, but we don't always know what we mean, or different ones of us mean different things about the word. And this one is a good one. I love this word, and I love what it represents, and I'm sure I've got confused many times about its meaning. And the word is revival. Revival. And when I've been considering it, I've been reading lots on revival. I've been hearing lots about revival. I've been thinking, what do I actually think about revival? And looking in the Bible, of course. And revival of what, I think, is where I want to start. What is being revived? If something's vived, what is it? And those sort of things. So what is revival? How and when are we revived? I think we hear this word revival very often in the context of a shiny white suit. I've gone as far as wearing a white top today. Not quite a white suit and shiny shoes. But that sense of we hear a revival meeting on things like God TV or back in the day in a great big tent in the open air. And we think, well, is that revival? And I kind of saying, that's not what we're talking about today. Our meeting about revival is not where we're going. That isn't scriptural understanding. Now, when I talk about scripture, I have to be very clear that the Bible doesn't say this is what revival is. There isn't an explanation of revival in the Bible. So that always puts us, oh, revival in the Bible, that rhymes. There isn't an explanation that kind of goes with that. But revival is a God theme. Revival is a culture that God brings to us. Revival of his people. Revival of that fire that was once there that seems to have gone dim. That setting alight again our heart, our inspiration, our love of God. That is part of his theme, and that is throughout scripture. I think if you know the Bible, you'll see things in the Old Testament where God's people are completely excited by God, and then somehow, somewhere, it fades, and people kind of drift from his purposes and go off on their own way, and then they're revived again, and they come back to his purposes. I'm just going to read from Isaiah 57, and we just hear God's heart here. So it's just the heart of reviving us. For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So when we're in a low place, when we're in a place of contriteness, when we're in a place of feeling like we just don't know quite where that fire's gone, God is in the place of reviving us. God is in that place. So if we feel ever that we're in that place, either nationally or more locally or personally, whoa, where's it gone? Where's my oomph? Where's my fire? Where's my absolute passion for God? And where's the nations? How does the nation look like now? We've just been praying about a change in our nation. And if we feel like that, when we look through history, we see people start to cry out to God. Revive us. Cry out to God for his mercy. Cry out to God for a change, for that sense of power that we've once knew to come alive again and be huge and significant. A revival. People seeing God for who he is again. A revival of what once was. We're going to talk about different aspects of it, but I just want to linger here for a moment about reviving those who have already been alive. This word comes from a Hebrew word which means to bring back to life. So to something to come back alive, it has to have still got a little bit of a spark in it. It's got to have been alive in the first place. And here we are. I'm just going to linger here, and I'm going to give a quote from a guy called, have we got the quote up there? Yeah, a guy called Charles Spurgeon. And he was a pretty cool guy. And he says this: to be revived is a blessing, which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. Those who have no spiritual life are not, and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, the subjects of a revival. Many blessings may come to the unconverted in consequence of a revival among Christians, but the revival itself has to do only with those who already possess spiritual life. So he was kind of pointing out this whole concept of when we're thinking of revival, when we're thinking of the whole earth needs God, the whole earth needs an amazing outpouring of God, where are we starting? Where are we thinking? If we've got to be revived, we're starting with those who have life, who need more life. Starting with us, guys, that's where we're starting. Do we want our communities changed? Do we want lives around us to change? Do we want our life to change? Are we starting with us? And then the same pattern that was in the Old Testament, the same pattern that we see in the Bible, happens through church history too. And I'm not going to give us a massive church history lesson on what's happened in revival so far, because I want to get on to us. But I am going to just give a few highlights. And there was a massive revival with Wesley in Whitfield. Massive. Back in the 18th century. Now that's quite recent, isn't it, really, in the history of the church? Where Whitfield sometimes preached to 30,000 people at a time. That's a lot of people interested in God. 30,000 at a time. And it didn't just end a preach. It didn't just end as, oh, that was nice. Communities changed. Lives got changed. People's values changed. Everything changed during these times. But somehow, somewhere, it started to drift again. People's eyes got distracted by this amazing knowledge and presence of God. But then in 1859, God steps in again with a massive, another noticeable revival of his people. The Ulster Revival, we call it. God's presence and power shook the nations, shook our nation, and this sense of people being transformed started over again, and people were excited and invigorated about who God is, and then communities were changed again. People's lives were changed again. Masses came to Jesus. I'm going to talk about that one revival a little bit later as well. The book of Acts is our New Testament blueprint, if you like, to what church can look like. It's got its ups and it's got its downs. I'm going to read one of the ups to encourage us about what happens when the Holy Spirit comes from Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This is how the church looked when the Holy Spirit came in Acts. This is what started to happen. But did it stay there? No, what happened is this kind of overspilt into the streets, and everyone was going, my word, these people are drunk. My word, these people don't look okay. They have got something that's noticeable. And then Peter starts to preach, and people start to come to God in masses because the power and the presence and the revival of God in that early church, they'd only just kind of got themselves together, and then the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes in power and shakes their very core and makes them just exuberate and be exuberant in their lives. They go out and they just flood the streets with his presence. God's presence, the Holy Spirit coming on us, has a significant response part to it. It fills us up. It revives us. And then we go and spread the good news around. Later in Acts, we hear that the acts of the apostles, the acts of the people, the acts of the church start spreading into doing loads of work for the poor. The compassion for those who don't yet know Jesus increases. and the passion for social action amongst the people that are in need increases. The Holy Spirit does a work in his people, and we respond with significance because of the presence of him. The thing is, when God comes in power, we can't help but to see him. But somehow we manage to distract ourselves. Somehow we manage to get distracted by other things. Do we want to be revived to this level of early church? Do we want to be revived to this level of some of the revivals we've seen in our history? Do we want that level of excitement, that level of empowerment, that level of calling on the Holy Spirit to whatever might need to be changed, God, anything, in order that I am so passionate about you? John Piper is a theologian, and he gave this definition of revival. He says, the idea of revival originates in the reality that, on the one hand, God is the decisive giver of all spiritual life. Brilliant. And on the other hand, humans, even those who are born again and part of God's covenant family, from time to time, drift into a kind of lifelessness and lethargy and backsliding and indifference and weakness. Do we recognize any of that? And when you put these two together, God as the giver of life, and man as the ever drifting towards lifelessness, what you get is the need for hope of reviving and coming back to life. A fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit on his people. And he concludes, that is what revival is. And quite a lot of people also add in a few more things. But John Piper lands there. He's saying, that is it. God's the giver of life, and somehow we drift, and we get lethargic, and we kind of think, well, yeah, I know. And we have that attitude of blasé, contriteness, just sense of not really. Is he enough? Is he everything? This is where he's going. But when the fresh outpouring of God's life-giving spirit comes on his people, then we see change. Confidence in who God is, I think, is a great way of explaining revival. A massive confidence that is just so, he's all right, he's okay, he's everything, he's enough. That confidence in who he is. When we meet Jesus for the first time, our whole lives are transfixed by him, aren't they? Have you ever seen that excitement? Do you remember that excitement, if those who have become Christians, of that first acknowledgement and understanding and consuming fire of the presence of God that you know you had when you met him? That transfixed, absolutely transfixed on him. I love to see a new Christian. It inspires me to want that again. It inspires me to say, I want that excitement. I want that enthusiasm. I want to be so on fire for God. Psalm 85 says, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? I want to be rejoicing in God. I want to be in love with him in the same way as I was when I first realized that he had rescued this sinner. He had rescued this one that had gone so far away from his goodness and the way that he would want me. And he came, and he just came in power and flooded my life. I want to be revived and rejoicing in our God, do we? Yes, I think we do. Every day, I have a need to be revived by him. Every day, I need to decide that you are the center, God. Every day, I want to come to him. Nothing outweighs the promises and glory of God. Nothing. If we're sitting here today and we think there's something that's bigger than God, we are wrong. Nothing outweighs his presence and his glory and his goodness. But revival has more than just us being revived. It has something else, which God is so good, isn't he? He gives us even more. J. John, an evangelist, says this about revival. Authentic revival, I kind of like J. John, this is one worth listening to. Authentic revival is when men and women have an extraordinary experience of God in Christ through the Holy Spirit that either reinvigorates an existing faith or brings them to faith. We mustn't miss the fact that people are brought to faith when God's outpouring happens. He says it is a sovereign and supernatural work of God. He controls it, he starts it, takes all the glory from it, and brings about its end. He says a bit more about that in a minute that we're going to look at as well. But what here we need to point out is God's in control, not a man in a shiny suit that's saying it's time to happen, not someone somewhere where there's masses of people coming to God right now, so therefore everybody has to go there because that's where it's happening. Now, I'm not got a problem with people visiting and seeing what's going on, but that doesn't mean that person is in control of revival. God is in control of revival. He's in control of it. He starts it. He brings it about. He's the one that empowers us. It's not a frenzy. It's not a jumping on the bandwagon. God brings it about. God brings it about. And if any person gets the glory of revival, we soon see them coming to an end. Because God gets the glory. God is the one that's exalted. God is the one that's high. God is the one that everyone says, do you know what? When revival comes, God is actually enough in our lives. Everything else pales into insignificance because God is the one that is enough. So revival often starts with this: the church yearning for change. We see that our nation doesn't quite look like we would want it to look. We see that our community doesn't quite look like what we want it to look. We want God to come in power, don't we? We want his power. We want his presence. So we yearn for change. We don't just say, oh, well, when you bothered God, can you come? We want this. We're yearning for it. We're excited to be asking God. Plus, the supernatural Holy Spirit outpouring on the church we see there. So are we going back to our first love? Do we have a heart for our communities? And are we saying, God, this is about you. Pour out your supernatural power on us, your church, that there would be an outpouring in your church that would bring people to you. We want people in our communities falling on their knees, don't we? Because of the presence of God. But we want to be starting with us. We want to be starting with us. Charles Spurgeon again, he's such a star. I love his hairdo. Says this. He uses the word sinner, where we're a bit more politically correct these days because actually we're all sinners. So where he's using the word sinner, let's change that to unbeliever. Let the Lord revive a believer, and very soon his family, his friends, his neighbors receive a share of the benefit. For when a Christian is revived, thank you, he prays more fervently for sinners, longing, loving prayers for sinners, unbelievers, is one of the marks of a revival in the renewed heart. Since the blessing is asked for unbelievers, the blessing comes from him who hears the prayers of his people, and thus the world gains by revival. Revival's not just a happy moment for Christians. The world gains by revival. I just want to pray, Lord, I want our world to gain by us being revived by your presence and your power. I want us to realize the quality and the goodness and the presence and the power of you in our lives, that we have a story to tell, that we have a place to go where everything is okay because you are enough. Revive our land, revive our nation by reviving our hearts first and reviving others too. Bring supernatural occurrences in other people's lives, we pray, and also bring them about in us as we seek out your ways for our communities and our world. In your name, amen. So first change us and change our land. Send your power, God. We want him to send his power, don't we? So what about us here in Shrewsbury? I'm just going to talk about three P's. Three P's about how we can influence revival. How can we here, sitting in this room today, influence the God of the universe, changing our whole world? Big call, yeah? We can start with looking at our part, our influence in revival. Prayer, purity, and persistence. Prayer, purity, and persistence. If we are praying people, if we are pure people, and we are persistent people, I believe we will make a difference. I believe as we come to God, we will just call on him with a heart that is about him, because we're praying his kingdom come, his glory come. We have a heart of putting right what's wrong in us. We don't want to be impure people. And we have a heart of persistence. I'm just going to talk about those three P's. On the 23rd of September, 1857, a man called Jeremiah Lamphere, not known very well by us now, began a lunchtime prayer meeting in New York. Does this resonate with anyone? Half an hour and only 6 people came. Following week, 20 people came. Following week, 40 people came. Within a few months and after a financial crisis in New York, 10,000 people were gathering for lunchtime prayer meetings. 10,000. Many churches were opening their doors to these people who wanted to pray. God's Spirit, we can say with confidence, came in power. Over 1 million people were added to the American church at that point. Revival then went from there and broke out in Ulster. People were talking about God again. They were inspired to be revived. They were calling out for him to come and revive them. And this resulted in 1 million being added to the British church too. Town prayer meetings, tents popping up everywhere with people praying in them, circus tents. Can you imagine what it looked like? And it said in that time that often painful conviction gripped those seeking salvation. That's about God, guys. That's about him coming in power. And this is known in history as the 1859 Ulster Revival. And it started 2 years before with 6 people in a prayer room. 6 people. Then similar things took place in the Welsh Revival of 1905. And Evan Roberts, who's a bit more famous, said this. He said that he has to ask the church to, he has to pray, bend the church. Bend the church. I think that's a cool prayer. Will you bend the church? Obviously referencing praying. Bend the church. Then break out in the nation. And then the Hebridean Revival of 1949, this minister started to pray with these two old ladies who were saying, I've got a passion for the young people in the Hebrides. They've got to know Jesus, and they don't. And they started these prayer meetings, and they got excited and very, very encouraged. And massive things happened. And one night it was reported a power was let loose that shook the Hebrides. Shook the Hebrides. Coming up to date a little bit, Pete Gregg, the author of Dirty Glory that I may have mentioned before, in November 2016 asked the question of the church. He wrote a letter kind of to the church, to our nation. And in it he was encouraging and highlighting the unity in prayer. We have to be united with other brothers and sisters in prayer. We start with being united together here and united with other churches in prayer. And he also reminded the nation of how many evangelists have always been raised up during revivals. He said this, in revival, the gospel must be preached. Evangelism is an inevitable overflow in revival because revival makes eternity issues a reality. Are we in a place where eternal issues are a reality in our life? Are we making them central? Is Jesus our center? And in our community, do we have that passion that the consequences of eternity without Jesus is enough to bring us on our knees before God praying for revival? The consequences of eternity. The need for an eternity with God has to be our passion. The need for an eternity with him. And every one of us who's made that commitment to Jesus has a confidence in an eternity with him. Every one of us. I kind of say it's a little bit selfish to be blasé about that, because there's a lot of people who don't have that confidence. Are we ready to pray? Our eternal issues a reality. Eternal reality brings an eternal love, an eternal home, an eternal joy, an eternal Father, and just a little bit more of that love. If we're worried about our communities that people aren't feeling loved, are we loving them? And are we praying that they get God's love? In an encounter meeting a few months back, one of my heroes in the faith, Gemma Christie, shared a vivid picture. She said this: I saw a bright, kind of like sparks, rain coming towards us from the distance. And as it came closer, it grew powerful. And it didn't just pour over us. It weaves between us and around us and flooded under our feet. And as it moved over us and carried on away into the distance, the soil began to move. And shoots very quickly sprung up and blossomed into beautiful flowers. And she said this, she said, I felt God saying, the revival is my job. Don't look at it like a daunting task. All I'm asking you to do is to pray and sow seeds. The rest is mine to do. It's a bit of a wow, isn't it? I think we need to give Gemma Christie a clap for that one. Well done, Gemma. Well done for bringing that to us. Prayer. Always key in any documented revival. Any documented revival of God's people becoming reignited and on fire for him, prayer is always there. Purity. I said I was going to mention J. John again, and here he is. He's quite blunt. We can't cause revival to happen, but we can certainly cause it to stop. We need to get rid of anything that blocks revival, put aside all sin, including prayerlessness, pride, and such wrong priorities as being preoccupied with church buildings, denominational structures, and ecclesiastical paperwork. I think he was having a bit of a rant about a certain thing. But the heart, we certainly can cause it to stop. I wonder, what is it that we might have in the way? Is Jesus center? Are we more fixated in his ring of fire being around us, like Julie brought? Or are we more fixated with the things that might distract us? What is it that we're putting our priorities in that can in turn become sinful, can turn become the things that we get distracted by God's goodness because of, the things that might consume our life instead of this stuff? Philippians 4 says very clearly, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If we've got stuff that's not any of those things, that's a block or a barrier to God, it's time to get rid of them. We might be hooked into them, it might be painful, it might be hard, but it's time for them to go. Because they're not our best. God is our best. His purposes are our best. His plans are our best. His love is our best. His passion for us is our best. His eternal, absolute, definite hope is our best. And eternity isn't just for when we get to heaven. It starts here, right now. Do we want God's best? Do we want his best? If we're living in a place of impurity, we are not in God's best. He doesn't come with a massive stick to beat us up about it. He says, here's the love. Here's your best place. Here's my love and my... Just imagine the prodigal son when he's coming back to his father. The father's seeking him out and looking for him and saying, do you know what? I've got a place for you. I want you back. That's what we have when we look to our Father instead of the stuff that might be distracting us. In the same encounter meeting recently, Andy Smith saw this picture. And as we worship God, he saw a picture of this. light coming down from heaven directly into church as worship and prayer took place. Then it built up in the church until it burst out like a sonic boom outwards across Shrewsbury. Then light built up again as the church continued to worship and pray before bursting out again. Pushing back the dark, he said, again and again. He felt that God was saying that the light breaks through the clouds where there are Christians. As the prayers of the saints rise up, then somehow something changes and God's light can pierce the dark clouds. Obviously, this has got to do with prayer again, but it's also got to do with us focusing on the light which drives out impurities. When we're looking to the light, the darkness shines up. Are we ready? When we know there's a bit of darkness shining up in our lives, are we ready to say the light is more important? Are we ready to say whatever is pure, we can think upon these things? Are we ready to become light in our communities because we are so empowered and so lit up by the light of Christ in our life? In our workplaces, are we ready to be carrying God's light into these? Wherever we go, we carry God's light. Are we ready to be thinking and yearning for our lives to be so transfixed on him, so transformed by him, so encompassing of his goodness and his love, so encompassing of his power, that we will just get rid of the stuff that causes us to be impure in our thinking, distracted by our thinking, and not empowered by this Holy Spirit presence? Don't get me wrong, we don't have to get it right before God comes, because he's got a very good habit of coming when we're not right. But are we ready to get rid of the stuff he highlights that might be distracting us from his best for us? Persistence. J. John said this: sadly, history is full of churches and individuals who, having decided that revival is vital, then go to sleep, waiting for God to act. While we wait and pray expectantly, let's get on with the day-to-day task of preaching the gospel and living it out in our lives. God visits revival on churches that are standing up or on their knees, but not those who are sitting down. Told you he was blunt. Are we standing up, or are we on our knees, or are we sitting down? Ephesians 6, we see Paul's heart in this. Prayers and evangelism linked here. He says, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given to me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Now here we're obviously seeing him ask the Ephesians church to pray for him in his evangelism. But I think we can take a little bit of that too. Are we praying for each other that we will fearlessly tell people about Jesus? And are we on our knees whilst each other are doing this, saying, "Come on, God, help them as they do this," encouraging each other to step out? I think we could pray for each other that we will fearlessly step out, fearlessly tell people of his love and his acceptance, fearlessly shining his light where there is darkness, and persistently praying and praying and praying and stepping out. Prayer, purity, and persistence. Under the heading of persistence, I just want to mention a lady that some of us know called Ginny Bergen. She's a known prophet in our network of churches, New Frontiers. And I just want to talk about persistence in regard to a vision that she's had for our nation. So back in 1972, when I was one, she saw a vision of the nation in darkness. I don't think it's because I'd arrived, but... So she saw a vision of the nation in darkness with scattered beacons of light, which grew and ultimately came together in a great breakthrough of light across the nation. And she felt that God said, this is a vision for the nation, and I'm going to confirm it to you with two signs. That was 1972. In 1977, at the Queen's Silver Jubilee, she saw on the television beacons being lit across the nation. Ooh, sign one. 1995, quite a long time since 1972, beacons were lit again celebrating the 50th anniversary of VE Day. Sign number two. I love this bit of the story. In 1999, a man randomly turned up at her church and asked to speak to Ginny. He'd never met Ginny, and he didn't know what church she went to. God said to him, go and find the lady that lives in Sheffield that goes to church that's prophesied about the beacons and tell her this. So he just felt himself not using the sat-nav and deciding to drive to the church that God told him to go to. She thought this was a little bit weird, as you do. You've been pulled out of a meeting. There's a guy that doesn't know you, doesn't know anything about you, doesn't know which church you went to, but he thinks he's got something to tell you from God. That's what happened. And he said that God had told him to tell her, that he was in connection with the Millennium Beacon Committee, so this was 1999, and that he was responsible for the lighting of beacons that would celebrate the new millennium. And he was to tell her that God had come to him and said to him to tell her what God showed you at the beginning of your walk with him was going to happen. Is going to happen. And she's still waiting for the final sign of that happening. 1972 had a vision. 77 a sign. 95 a second sign. 1999 confirmation. Don't stop. Don't stop believing this. God is on the move. When we get disheartened, is it fair to say sometimes we give up? Persistence in prayer. Persistence in doing community work, social action. Persistence in caring for our community. Persistence in shining the light. Persistence in believing that God has the power and is enough for us. And for our world. Kathy Lowe in our church believed that God was talking to her at the beginning when we had that kind of initiative, prayer initiative in January, beginning of this year. She said, God has heard your prayers and he's on his way. This time of prayer is pivotal to him breaking in and arriving. And I'm like, come on, this means February, it's happening, right? And she said, it's an encouragement for us to just keep calling out to God. Then more recently, Kathy said this, I saw two motorbike outriders driving along a road. I was minded of when the Queen of Head of State, when she makes a visit, there is a cavalcade and outriders clear the road for them to pass safely. And in that moment, I was reminded of a word I had at the beginning of the year, which was God saying, he's on his way. And I just begin to wonder, this is Kathy speaking, whether the picture of the outriders might be suggestive that he is closer than we imagine. I'd like that to be true. Closer than we imagine. I'm just going to pray for us now. Father, we want you to be closer than we can imagine. Sometimes we're distracted by the stuff that doesn't look like you're very close at all. And then we're reminded of the life that you give us. Revive our hearts, I pray. Revive our understanding and our knowledge and our love and our passion for you. And I pray for us here in Shrewsbury that we will be united in bringing glory to you, God. I pray that you'll break through into our kingdom values, that we will hold dearly purity in our lives. I pray that we will seek out your presence and the power that you have to change our nation. We won't be looking miserably at what the politicians are doing or with hearts sunk by what it looks like, because we'll have hearts lifted about the power and the presence of you and the divine nature of you to change things. Father, give us hope in you. I pray that we won't be distracted, but we will pay attention to your voice, and we will come together to pray, to be persistent, to worship together, to lift up your name. I pray for you to do a change within us, that we will be changers in our community. Come and revive us, I pray. Come and pour your spirit out in us again. Come and lift us, lift our spirits, lift our hearts, lift our minds right now to your presence, to your glory. Come, Lord Jesus, in power, that you will truly be center of our lives, that we will truly be surrounded by the power and the fire of your presence. Come, I pray, from the bottom of my heart, I pray for us, your church, in your name, Jesus. Amen.